Turn to Romans 6. We spent a little time here simply because we hit the subject of water baptism so obviously in the minds of some people and in the mind of William R. Newell's commentary, although I don't think if he's with the Lord, as I suspect he is, that it's still in his mind with Romans 6. But that's because I'm convinced it's not there. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, of course, we had started out by looking at the subject of baptism immediately, and then last time we were looking a bit at this issue of perseverance is really what the issue is, and the fact that Paul himself set a tone in saying that even after preaching to others, he himself, you know, there's always the chance you have to be concerned as to even his salvation unless he persevered. Now, that's essentially what he was saying. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you something in this central gospel passage in the minds of so many people. And I won't dispute it. I just want them to read verses 1 and 2 as well as verses 3 and 4. You understand? Sometimes we have a habit of taking these things that we like and ignoring those things we don't like. We're all familiar with verses 3 and 4, and we should be. I wonder how familiar we are with verses 1 and 2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, with which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if... Do you notice what it says? It's if you persevere. That's left out of gospel preaching, it seems to me, today. By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Did you notice Paul said that there? And then he goes on and talks about the death and resurrection of Christ. But the idea that one should preach a doctrine that says, well, we can continue in sin so grace abounds, we can live as we please in the sense that we live just like the world pleases, is simply not found even in some of these passages that are so central to gospel preaching. And it's certainly not even in 1 Corinthians 15. We have lots of other verses, of course, and some of them were given during the Sunday school hour, but turn with me to Philippians 1:6. Perhaps the most overused expression with reference to professing believers is, oh, he's a backslider. What do they mean when they say that? They mean, well, I think he's saved even though he acts just like an unbeliever. That's what they really mean. And what they do when they talk that way is they cut off all possibility of dealing with him as an unbeliever. One of the most dangerous things we can say to people is, you can live as you wish, you can live just like the world, and as long as you have gone through some little ritual, we're going to assume you're a believer. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on secretly until the day of Jesus Christ. Carry it on in such a way that no one will notice it, or does it say he'll perfect it? In other words, there's growth in the Christian life. There's not mental deformity in the Christian life, but there's growth. There's a continual growth toward the Lord, and something that so many times people just act like they never heard of before. Look at John 15. Now, I started with 1 Corinthians 15 for a very important reason. Some of those who see the word rightly divided are not at all shocked to find verses like this in other portions of Scripture, but they're convinced they don't exist in Paul's epistles. See? But I think that they do. John 15. How many times people memorize this and then not sure what to do with verse 6? What does it say? Well, we certainly say in verse 4, and that's tremendous, maybe we should start with verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now it's true, there are some things in that context that are dispensational, but the thing we just read is found in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 2. And the fact is that if a person does not continue at all in the things of God, we're to draw conclusions. And the conclusion is not a very happy one, but it's still one the Scriptures cause us to conclude. You know, the Bible talks about various aspects of salvation. And I'm sure we're all very conscious of the fact that God has saved us from the penalty of sin if we're believers. God has saved us in the present time from the power of sin if we're believers, and everybody agrees with that. God has certainly saved us in other ways, but there's one we often leave out. God has saved us from the pleasure of sin. The believer should be the most miserable sinner around. And that's something we don't say very often. See, other sinners may be happy in their sin, but that is something that should not be our notion at all. But rather, we should be very unhappy when we're involved in sin. And the Scriptures many times point out the fact that the believer should be anything but happy in their sin. Well, back to Romans 6. A lot more could be said on that. I do get amused at how people try to slip water into Romans 6, 3, and 4. Ryrie, in his footnote on Romans 6, it's either 3 or 4, I forget which, is very anxious to point out it's the Spirit, but he says what a fitting type the water ceremony is for this. It's interesting, isn't it? I still wish these guys, when they comment on Ephesians 4, would do like the Baptist preacher up in Genoa City did, according to some people we knew up there. He'd read one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but I know it's two. At least he was being honest. Not very scriptural. I'd rather a person who's going to be unscriptural be honest about it than be dishonest about it. But there's another rather interesting thing about Romans 6, 3, and 4. I believe we can show from the rest of Scripture some of the doctrine that's involved in these verses as to the believer's involvement in being dead to sin and alive to God. But it's only in Paul's epistles that the word baptism is connected with it. It's only in Paul's epistles that this is ever done. In other words, Paul's the only one that makes this strong connection between the Spirit's work placing us into the body of Christ and this business of being identified with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Because I think the early epistles of Paul are a problem. And we should admit they're a problem, but we should admit the nature of the problem. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is a passage that's in the context of miraculous gifts. And I think we all know, or should know, that from the time of Paul's ministry's beginning until the end of the Acts period, that we have a period in which the miraculous gifts were in operation, though they're not to be in operation today, and all kinds of other things were in operation. And so, consequently, sometimes we wonder just how much they did know or didn't know about certain dispensational subjects. In verse 12, for example, Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." And in the context, what he's doing, of course, is he's saying that during this part of his ministry, the believers in the body of Christ were as looking in a polished brass mirror, that's all they had, and they didn't get a real clear picture of what they were looking at, which, by the way, is not Christ, though we are to look at Christ, but it's ourselves. I can show you a very clear picture of who Christ is with respect to everything but the body of Christ in the rest of Scripture. His deity is brought out all through the Bible. I don't have to go to Paul's epistles for that. His vicarious suffering is brought out, and all the rest of the doctrines we might have. His headship over the body is not brought out so clearly. So ultimately what we're saying is that what is not brought out in the rest of Scripture is, of course, truths related to the body of Christ. When Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, he could say that they were, when it came to their position and their doctrine, that they couldn't see things clearly. But someday they would see them as if they were looking at them in the face. Now that carries with it a couple of implications. One is that they didn't know everything about the mystery yet. And two is that they knew something about the mystery already. And we want to emphasize both parts of that. See, they knew something about the mystery, but they didn't know everything about the mystery. Now, the fact that they didn't know everything about the mystery we can demonstrate pretty clearly. And this issue of the Spirit's baptism into the body of Christ is proof that they knew something about the mystery. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 2, I want to show you something here. And I think we have to really spell out what Paul was doing in his early epistles. This may not be the time and place to do it with thoroughness. We have on other occasions. But we have to understand that they did understand certain things. They didn't understand certain others. Verse 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was, by the way, that doesn't just mean how to be saved. That's really the doctrine of Romans 6 that he was wanting to see in their midst. He was wanting to see in their midst a recognition of what the crucifixion of Christ really meant, not only for salvation, but for the believer's life. And it's that aspect that he wasn't seeing within the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were a church that found all kinds of neat little justifications for sinful pleasure. You know, they were full of grace. Not much truth, but they were full of grace, so that they did certain things that even the heathen didn't always do. So he says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which is an interesting statement, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that among the Corinthians, the primary thing he wanted to see was the evidences of Jesus crucified, the whole doctrinal content of that subject, which isn't just salvation, but it has to do with the Christian life as well. But he says when a man is mature, that's when we tell him the whole business about the mystery. We don't tell that to everyone, he says. Now, that doesn't mean in the light of 1 Corinthians 13 or of this passage that we want to argue that he told them nothing of the truths for today, merely that they didn't know some of the ins and outs that they were to find out in the book of Ephesians. So the train of thought in 1 Corinthians 2 is that every believer was to know certain truths. And we know from Romans 6 that some of those that pertain to the crucifixion of Christ included certain things that were just dispensational. Namely, the impact of the Spirit's baptizing us into the body of Christ. But certain other truths were literally withheld from those who were not mature. Even truths relating to the mystery. And that's the way it is in Paul's earlier epistles. Now, if we turn to Colossians, we find out that that's not the way it was in Paul's later ministry. In Paul's later ministry, why, it was a little different. I know we've been through this before, but I do want to emphasize it because we're in a passage in Romans 6 where, if we're not careful, we're going to try to assume that maybe this baptism pertained to all men who ever lived, and it doesn't. It pertains only to those who are alive today. Okay, Colossians 1. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There's the crucifixion again, by the way. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out, it's really preach fully. It's too bad that they translated that way in the NAS. That I might preach fully, or completely, the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested in His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him admonishing what? Oh, when we get to Colossians, the mystery is used in admonishing every man. It's no longer restricted to the faithful. It's no longer restricted to the mature. But it's given to every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. Notice the switch. In 1 Corinthians, to receive the full short course on the mystery, you had to be regarded by Paul as mature. That's what he says. But in Colossians, in order to become mature, you had to have had the short course on the mystery, if I can put it that way. So that things are different this side of Acts 28 than they were the other side of Acts 28. And that doesn't mean we're claiming the present dispensation began in Acts 28, but we're saying that between Acts 13 and Acts 28, there was a period during which this present dispensation was operated differently than it was after Acts 28. And this side of Acts 28, we are to present every man with the truth of the mystery. So when, you know, there are people, by the way, I don't know if you've run into them, who will go back to 1 Corinthians 2 and then tell you that you shouldn't be telling anybody about the mystery because Paul didn't until after they were mature. If you've never run into that, just wait around. You'll hear it someday. And it's very important we know what to say about it. That belongs to that period and not to this period. During the Acts period, Paul did a number of things that he would never do after the Acts period. And yet this dispensation had already definitely started. During the Acts period, Paul was perfectly willing to allow certain people to keep kosher. There's no question he was. There were times when he kept kosher. But you see, this side of that, while anybody starts talking about that sort of thing, we say, wait a minute, you're out of place. You know, if you react in some way to certain foods, maybe you shouldn't touch them, but don't give us this Old Testament bit on why you do it. And if you feel that Saturday's the only day you can sleep in, fine, do it, but don't call it your Sabbath. You understand? And all the other things that one might go on and say. And some of the other, it's amazing how many people do these sorts of things, and it bothers me to no end. But this side of Acts 28, the mystery is a necessary prerequisite to maturity. In the period in which Romans was written, however, that wasn't true. In the period in which Romans was written, which is between Acts 13 and Acts 28, there were certain details of the mystery that they hadn't yet been told as a general group. And by the way, if you want to place Paul's epistles as to when they were written, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians were now, no doubt, written first. Then you can get into a little scramble as to which was next, but it's probably Galatians, then 1 Corinthians, then Romans, then 2 Corinthians. And then the other epistles came about, you know, later after Acts 28. So we're looking in Romans at one of the pre-prison epistles, they tend to be called. That is, the epistles that were written during this period before Acts 28. And that means that we can state, without any question about it, that during this period of time, they knew about the fact that the Spirit, upon the time that they trusted in Christ, had baptized them into the body of Christ. See, we find that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. In fact, it might be instructive sometime to go through Paul's earlier epistles and understand just some of the things they did understand. You don't find a lot in Paul's earlier epistles about the heavenly hope, but you find some of it. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, just to remind ourselves, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So the fact that the Spirit put all men into the body of Christ, that's already taught. That's taught at least a year. It's taught in writing at least a year before Romans was written. And that much we can say without any question at all. By the way, if you want some more verses in 1 Corinthians that show that they knew something, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You know, there's an interesting little expression that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 6 and also in Romans 6. That I find very interesting. Don't you know? Which means, I've taught this to you clearly. You should have remembered it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6, his point he's trying to make is that believers are not supposed to go into court against others who are of the same persuasion, and I really mean that. I think that means within the local assembly. I don't think it means outside the local assembly. And they're not supposed to do that because they're supposed to judge their own matters first. And in supporting that, he says, don't you know that someday we're going to have all sorts of rule and authority? But he does bring out the fact that our position is above the angels here. He doesn't go into detail and he doesn't do all the other things he does in Ephesians, but it's very clear from what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 that they at least heard it before, and Paul was willing to draw on the fact that they'd heard it in order to prove a point about how they should run their local assemblies. You see, and that's the way in which he addresses the matter in 1 Corinthians 6. And of course he addresses the matter of baptism in much the same way in Romans 6. But before we look at that, let me show you something else that Paul does in the Corinthian letter. The Corinthian letter is a letter written during that time of transition from the old program to the new program, and so we find these contrasts. 1 Corinthians 6 is very clearly that which is peculiar to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 is very clearly the part about our being baptized into the body of Christ is very clearly peculiar to the body of Christ. Now let's look at a few others. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 32. Give none offense, or give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. That's what he says. Now, offense here means to cause to sin. He says you shouldn't do that either to the Jews or to the Gentiles or to those within the body of Christ. Now, I claim we don't do that today. We're not even commanded to do that today. But Paul did it. What's he talking about? Well, Romans 14, I don't know why I always want to say 15. Romans 14 tells us how. The Jews kept Sabbath. And Paul says very clearly in Romans 14 that if someone wants to keep Sabbath, don't interfere. He literally says that. Also, the Gentiles, they had come from a background where they were very skittish about eating certain meats. Maybe some of them were even, perish the thought, vegetarians, you know. And what's he say in Romans 14? If somebody has that kind of a conviction, leave them alone. You see. That's exactly what he says in Romans 14. Because that is consistent with how Paul was preaching in that period of time. The present dispensation had begun, but there were certain things that Paul was allowing in connection with the past programs. When we come to Colossians 2, he says, don't let anyone judge you on the Sabbath. That issue is over. Colossians, it's over. But it's not during this period of time. 1 Corinthians 10:11 is one of the more interesting passages in connection with what the Corinthians were up to, though. Explains the whole thing. The interesting thing is that the translators have a problem with this. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom what? The ends of the ages, and that's what the Greek says, are come. Now, you'll notice that any translation that veers from slavish literalness will have other things. The end of the world. Isn't that what it says in the King James? The ends of the world. World is put singular. Ends is put plural. The New International says the fulfillment of the ages. Fulfillment is put singular. Ages is put plural. But you see, the Greek has plural on both words. The ends of the ages. And I don't know how in the world that Arndt Gingrich stumbled on it, because they're not dispensational, and they're certainly not of our persuasion. But they put, apparently the Corinthians believed that they were at the junction of two ages. That's something, like I say, it's just interesting to me that ever so often a Greek scholar hits upon a very dispensational point without knowing it. That's exactly what the case was. The Corinthians lived at the end of one age and the beginning of another. And so during the time when 1 Corinthians was written, there were two dispensations going on, both of them of God. And so the Corinthians lived in the ends, that doesn't mean the end, the beginning end one age, and the final end of the other. And they were literally in that little part there. And that's what a transition period is. A transition period is the ends of the ages. See, that is, it's where one age is ending, another age is beginning. And an age, of course, is a period of time which can be marked out as a part of a dispensation or who knows what else. So 1 Corinthians 10:11 is a terribly interesting verse. And it fits right in with this period of time there. They knew some things dispensationally. They didn't know certain other things. Now, let me again go back to Romans 6 and remind you of where we are. And then I want to show you some other verses of Scripture. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us, see, here's that expression, you already know all about baptism. Too bad some other people don't. Because he's talking about the Spirit's work in placing us into the body of Christ. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now what's Paul doing in Romans 6? And what's his point in even bringing baptism into the issue? Because he started off saying, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, by no means, we die to sin, how can we live in it any longer? So he's claiming throughout the chapter, he's claiming throughout Romans 6, that the believer has died to sin and he's to live to God. And he's doing a little bit more than that. He's relating our death to sin somehow to the death of Christ. In other words, that Christ in the cross of Calvary not only took care of the penalty for sin, but did something for our present life as well. That he gave us power, a certain kind of power, not the kind the charismatics are looking for, but the power of a holy life in the present time. Now, that's the basic point he's making throughout the passage, and we'll look at it more in detail as we come along. What he does in verses 3 and 4 is he calls upon the doctrine that we've been placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit's work called baptism, and he brings that to play on the issue. Now, there are a couple of points that ought to be made. One is that it's only in this dispensation that that point could be made in that way, but in every dispensation that point could still be made. In other words, the point that says that the believer is dead to sin and alive to God can be made in every dispensation. The point that that's related to somehow the Spirit's work of baptizing us into the body of Christ, that way of making the point could only be made in this dispensation. And we'll look at some of this in just a minute. In other words, so you don't get confused on this, it's only in this dispensation that we can call that ministry a baptism ministry. But in other dispensations, we still have the fact that men are to live dead to sin and alive to God. And let me show you a few verses. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4. In other words, the doctrine that the death of Christ or that the work of God does something in the life that allows a man to live for God is found throughout Scripture. And we can call it the doctrine of irresistible grace by which we receive the new nature. We can call it the doctrine of perseverance by which the new nature is manifested in life continually. We can call it these various doctrines. It's the same thing, really, in connection with what we're saying now. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sounds like the same point, doesn't it? But it's in Peter's epistle. He doesn't relate it to baptism. You don't find baptism in this context. But he does relate it, of course, to the work of Christ. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, for the will of God. from the standpoint of talking about the point of being dead to sin and alive to God, 1 Peter 4 says the same thing Romans 6, 3 and 4 say. But it does not relate it to the work that the Spirit does in placing us into the body of Christ. Naturally, because Peter isn't in the body of Christ. And he says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of... He tells all about all they were in the past. And then he says in verse 4, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. So from 1 Peter 4, 1, particularly verses 1, 2, and 6, we have this same kind of doctrine. There's other places. 2 Peter 1 for a minute. Other places also, I should say. 2 Peter 1. And I've got down here verses 4 through 9. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, support moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and so forth. And verse 8, for these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So that in both of these passages, Peter makes it clear that in the work of Christ on the cross, he not only purified us from sins in the sense of justification, which he takes up other places, but he purified us from sins in the sense of living a holy life. And both purifications are very important. The Bible does not just talk about a salvation that saves men from the penalty of sin. It talks about a salvation that saves men from the power of sin and the pleasure of sin. And it talks about those things from one end of it to the other. It is not just in Paul's epistles, and it is not just in the doctrine of Romans 6, but it's throughout Scripture that this kind of thing is taught. Look at 1 John for a minute. While it doesn't here relate it to the work of Christ as such, it does talk about being in Christ, though it doesn't use the word baptism for that, and talks about it as producing the same effect. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he that is Christ walked. Now, here and in John 15, it talks about the believer abiding in Christ. We too talk about the believer abiding in Christ. The only thing is that when the kingdom writings, the Jewish writings, if you please, when they talk about a person abiding in Christ, they don't label that ministry of the Spirit a baptism. Whereas Paul calls that ministry of the Spirit a baptism. Because it happens to us at the instant that we're put into the body of Christ, and our being placed in the body of Christ is called a baptism. But other places in Scripture, we have the very same ministry, not the ministry of placing in the body of Christ, but the ministry of purging the life. We have the very same ministry of the change of the life. It's just not called a baptism. So when you read throughout the Scripture and you read all these various things, and I jotted down a number of other passages where they're all mentioned, why, don't be surprised. It's really the same doctrine so far as it affects my life. It's just that in this dispensation we call it a baptism. Now back to Romans 6, and we'll continue then. I did want to make that point very clear, though, because there are some who will talk as if, and they get things all confused. They believe that the Spirit didn't have this any ministry of giving men a new nature until the day of Pentecost. You wonder then how they think David served God back in the Old Testament. Usually, they answer the question with silence. And then they think of Romans 6 as being a description, assuming they put the Spirit in there, as that which began to happen on the day of Pentecost. And they're wrong on that too. You see, if we're talking about the ministry of giving men a new heart, that ministry the Spirit has had from the day of Abel. And if we're talking about the ministry of baptizing men into the body of Christ, that never happened until Acts 9 or 13, depending on how you want to phrase it. And until the middle of Acts, that never happened. So in Romans 6, we're looking at an event that has never happened before middle Acts to explain an event that's been happening since the beginning of time. Because for us, the abiding in Christ and the identification with the death and resurrection of Christ is done at the instant that we're placed into the body of Christ. So in Romans 6, Paul does something very interesting. He could have made his point without ever referring to this baptism. He could have therefore made it in an undispensational way. That is, he could have made it in a doctrinal fashion. He chose not to. He chose to remind the Romans that they knew of a participation in an event of the Spirit, namely being baptized into the body of Christ, and that this should have an impact in their life. In short, he reached to the highest doctrine he could for this. Because if you have several doctrines that affect a person's life, sometimes you'll take that which affects them most peculiarly, and that's what he did here. Now, he talks then about the fact that when we were placed into the body of Christ, we were more than just identified with other believers. We were actually identified with the death and the resurrection of Christ himself. Now, this is a notion that Paul leans upon. Now, other writers of Scripture lean upon it a little bit, but not as often as Paul does. Look with me at Galatians 2 and verse 20. You'll find this kind of notion, as we have found it, in certain other passages of Scripture. And it looks like we'll stop with this, with just starting to look at it. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, I know that our Baptistic friends want to think that that happened the day they were put under water, some of them. But that isn't what it's talking about. When was Christ crucified? It wasn't 20 years ago when maybe some of you were mistakenly immersed, or when some might have been mistakenly sprinkled on or poured on or drowned or whatever, but it was some 1900 and some years ago. So what Paul is saying in Romans 6 and in Galatians 2, and we'll come back to this next time, he is saying that you and I hung on that cross in a very real sense, not in every real sense, in a very real sense, when Christ hung on that cross. And we'll have to stop there because of time. And then what Paul does is he takes that reality and he builds on it the doctrine of the holy life. And he refers it to the event of our being placed into the body of Christ. Well, let's stop in prayer and take this up next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you have indeed identified us with the work of Christ. And may it, Lord, have an effect in our lives before others. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.